times I've spoken, we're kind of jumping into this for you, but you can go back and review last Sunday, both the morning service and the evening service, where we covered all of Old Testament history leading up into the New Testament. We stopped with Daniel chapter number 9 and Daniel chapter number 2, two prophetic visions that really launch us not only in the present period, but much beyond into eternity. And so we're going to pick up today. We're going to cover a lot of modern day history. I say modern day to mean of the past 2,000 years. And that makes us all feel a lot younger, I think. But we're going to cover that. I thought about that song that was just sung, God With Us. And one of the first things we'll talk about is the destruction of the temple in just a few moments. Really a symbol of God's presence with the nation of Israel. And with the destruction of the temple, to them, all hope was gone. And I just did a little research on the Wailing Wall this morning. Maybe we'll get to that. But I want you to notice this. In Romans chapter number 9, we have Paul lamenting for Israel. And this is what he says. He says in verse number 3, he says, I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. He's talking about his flesh and blood brethren. And he says, my kinsmen, and he makes sure we understand, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. But notice these next statements, because I want you to get this. One of the brothers that goes to Sunday school, he said to me one time, you realize this Bible that we hold is a Jewish Bible. And surely that is certainly true. This Bible that we hold, the reason we have it, is because of the nation of Israel. It's because of the Jewish people. But notice what God's word says concerning Israel. It says, to whom pertaineth the adoption? Notice. And the glory. Notice again. And the covenants. Notice further. And the giving of the law. And it goes on. And the service of God. Notice even further. And the promises. Now, if all that wasn't good enough, the icing on top of the cake is yet to follow. And this, of course, culminates in our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because notice, it says in verse 5, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, guess what? Christ came. And so, who is over all, God bless forever and amen. I want you to understand that the reason that there's an emphasis on Israel is because God puts an emphasis on Israel. You cannot come to this Bible and walk away with it without the understanding that this group of people is important to God. And so let's open up with a word of prayer. We'll get right into the part two notes. You pray for me. I'm covering a lot of secular history today, and I already told you I'm not a historian, okay? And so we're going to try and get through this together. And so if you'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can focus on your chosen people out of this world, the nation of Israel, literally a people group that you formed out of this world through the furnace of affliction of Egypt. And Father, I thank you for all the record that you've given to us. Lord, we understand that you are setting up right now in this current day to use Israel once again. No doubt when 1948 came around, Lord, that theologians everywhere perked their ears up and their hearts were open, thinking that we're about to march right into the time of the tribulation. And so, Father, I pray we would understand the importance of Israel. Help us to tie these things into modern day events also, and understand that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, literally seeking the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, help us in that respect, I pray, and ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you have the notes last week, wonderful. You can turn over to Matthew 24. We'll be there in just a little bit. But last Sunday, we looked at biblical history. It says this morning, but it was last Sunday. We looked at biblical history concerning the nation of Israel. When we move from the historical records of the New Testament, i.e. the book of Acts and the epistles, the focus shifts really from Israel to the church. And you can't miss that in the book of Acts, no doubt. But I want you to understand this. Although the historical records focus on the church, the prophetical records of the New Testament, guess what? They focus on Israel. The time that you and I are living in today, it's known as a parenthetical period. We might call it a pause period. And God has set aside Israel for a time. That doesn't mean he's done with Israel. It's just that God is working in this world through his church. And so God is certainly not done with Israel. We noted that in chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Romans deal with this subject. And I would encourage you to be a student of Romans chapters 9 through 11 just as much as you would endeavor to study the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ or want to look at some of the prophecies in Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter number 9. In the previous lesson, we noted this. God made specific promises to the nation of Israel through a covenant given to Abraham and also to David. And these covenantal promises, as we noted, have not been fulfilled in totality. These promises are reiterated over and over again by the prophets. As a matter of fact, Pastor mentioned some of them this morning. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was a prophetic utterance that was fulfilled at the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the messianic kingdom, or we would call it this, the millennial kingdom to come, is the expectation of the nation of Israel, and it is because, not because they made it up, it's because God promised this to them. You say, how do you prove that, Pastor James? Well, if you look in your notes in Acts chapter 1, or you can turn there if you like, hold your finger there in Matthew 24. But if you look at Acts chapter number 1, one of my favorite passages is right before the Lord Jesus is about to ascend up into heaven. And we understand that the Lord Jesus is going to give his disciples some very important words. We understand one of those is what we call the Great Commission, where he commissions the disciples, the apostles, i.e. the church, to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Well, in these apostles' minds, because they're Jews, they asked the Lord Jesus something that was pressing on their heart. As a matter of fact, you'll remember how down in the mouth they were when it is that the Lord Jesus was taken into captivity. When he was crucified, they thought all was lost. They were expecting an establishment of a kingdom, an earthly kingdom that would throw off the rulers of Rome, not because they made it up, but because God promised a kingdom to come. And so in Acts chapter number 1, you can't miss it. In verse number 6, we find these words. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, notice what they say, wilt thou at this time? In other words, he's already been to the cross of Calvary. He's already bled and died for the sins of the world. He's already been buried. 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. Now he meets up with his disciples during this period before he ascends. And on the fronts of their minds is, okay, that's done. That's out of the way. Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, why would you think such a thing? He doesn't say, no, that's never going to happen. Notice what he says here. He says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And then we know that most famous verse after that, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and unto Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That verse we're very familiar with because of its implications to the church. But here we see that the Lord Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He rather says, look, the time is not right now, but you need to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. This tells us two things, by the way. Number one, this tells us the kingdom of Israel at that moment was not what it once was. And we studied in the Old Testament, after the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity, Israel was never recognized again as a sovereign power. They were always under the yoke of someone else. And so they understood that the nation of Israel was not what it once was. Number two, there is an expectation for the kingdom of Israel to exist in the future. And so John Stott put it this way. He said, the verb restore shows they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel says they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause at this time means they were expecting it an immediate establishment. And so as we begin this morning, consider just a few verses you'll see there in your notes about how God considers the nation of Israel. There's many today that will say that the church has replaced Israel and that Israel is not important. So I want you to hear what God has to say. Listen carefully. Deuteronomy chapter number 7 in verse 6 through 8, the Bible says this, for thou art a holy people. Who is he speaking about? Israel. Thou art a holy people unto who? The Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee, notice the language, to be a special people unto himself. Notice the language, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And then he goes on and tells them that they did not get this because they're unusual above everybody else, because they are more than number above everybody else. But he says this in verse number 8 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, but because the Lord loved you. In Deuteronomy 11 and verse 12, we find these words. A land which the Lord thy God careth for, speaking about Israel, the eyes of the Lord, notice what he says, are always upon it. You mean, Pastor James, right now with all this going on in Gaza, the Lord is seeing, paying special attention to what's taking place? Absolutely. You better believe it, because the Bible says from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year, the Lord is specially looking at that place. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9 and 10 says this, for the Lord's portion is his people. Who are his people? The nation of Israel. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. It goes on to say this, he kept him as the apple of his eye. In Psalm 121 and verse 4, we find these words, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Zechariah 2:8 says this, the one who touches Israel toucheth the apple of, guess what? His eye, meaning God. Jeremiah 31 and verse 35 and verse number 37 says this, listen carefully, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, what ordinances? Day and night, sun and stars, waves in the sea. If those depart from me, saith the Lord, then shall the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me, not just in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament period. Notice the words, forever. He goes on and says, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and I doubt it can, if the foundations of the earth can be searched out beneath, and they cannot, he says, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. In other words, God's putting it on our level, and he's saying explicitly, as best way we could understand, that look, if you can do away with all the ordinances of this world, if you can measure out the heavens, if you can measure out the depths of the sea, then I'll cast off Israel. In other words, it ain't going to happen. And so we ask the question this morning, what is Israel's history beyond the historical records of the Bible? And I think you'll find this interesting. And this is when we go into a lot of secular history, so buckle up. After the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, I said it before, the book of Acts focuses really on church history. The book of Acts walks us through a transitional period. And in the first part, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find this out, that the church is primarily Jewish. Meaning this, it began in Jerusalem. And so you'll imagine from the day of Pentecost moving forward, you have a church full of a lot of Jews, predominantly Jewish people. But then eventually, as the time goes on, the church goes from being primarily Jewish to being primarily Gentile. During this time, the Bible describes for us a lot of persecution that comes from the Jews to the church. Just as they persecuted Christ, they persecuted the church on this earth. And there's no doubt about that. If you think about Saul or Paul as a good example, you remember Saul was a persecutor of the early Christians. You remember it was not until he was on his way to Damascus where he met the Lord Jesus Christ, where he received Christ as his Savior, that he then became the preacher unto the Gentiles. And you'll remember after Paul receives Christ, even though he's a Jew, guess what? Now all of a sudden his brethren are persecuting him. And so we can see this, that the early Jews persecuted much of the early church, those who did not receive Christ. Prior to this time, though, that's described in the book of Acts, before the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus had promised a climactic event, the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter number 24, if you're there, we'll read it together very quickly in verses 1 and 2, because this is really going to start our time period moving forward beyond the historical records of the Bible. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temples." Now, this is interesting because the time right before this, it was not a good time. There was not a good discussion that was had. And it's interesting to me as they leave this temple, because it was so magnificent, that even after what took place before this, their mind is on this temple, and they're pointing out the stones, and they're pointing out how magnificent this temple is. But notice what the Lord Jesus says. In verse number 2, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left there one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, I didn't take the time to pull a picture, but you can go to Google and you can Google the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and they'll actually show you pictures of stones that have been cast down. You can go look it up for yourself. And so what Jesus says here is that the temple there in Jerusalem was going to be completely destroyed. As a matter of fact, as you follow Matthew 24 and 25 further, you'll find that Jesus lines up the events till the end of the age, everything that's going to take place following through the tribulation period. Now get this, as it concerns the Jewish people. Now a lot of people err when they go and read these chapters because they try and apply it to the Gentile church. They try and apply it to the church age, and what's being spoken about here has to do primarily with the nation of Israel. Of course, we can look at these events that are lighting up, that are headed towards an expected end, and see some of these things getting ready to take place today. There's no doubt about that. Rumors of wars, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. But I want you to understand that Jesus is talking to his Jewish brethren here, and he's answering questions that they asked of him concerning the end of the age. And for those interested in biblical prophecies, the Lord's summation of events concerning Jewish people for the end of the age, these chapters, along with the events outlined in the revelation of Jesus Christ, are very important. But the first few verses in Matthew 24, the Lord introduces a single event that took place less than 2,000 years ago, actually 1,953 years ago, to be exact. Remember, the disciples and the Jewish people, as the Lord spoke this, these events had not taken place. This that he describes in verse 1 and 2 had yet to happen. And so notice with me, as we look at these verses, this chapter is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. You'll find that in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and also Luke chapter 21. The event that the Lord alludes to here is the destruction of the temple that took place in 70 AD. As we look at every one of these events I'm going to mention, I'm not going to mention all of them. We'd be here for another 5 weeks. but we're going to just hit a few. But what I want you to understand about these climactic events is every time one of these events takes place, there is a dispersion of the Jews throughout the world. And so, as I reminded you last Sunday, from the time of the Babylonian captivity, which preceded the New Testament, all the way up until 1948, Israel has never been recognized as a sovereign power until 1948 moving forward. And so we have the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus ordered Jerusalem and the temple destroyed. The final end of the 70 AD campaign actually took place in 72 to 74 AD, which was what's called the Siege of Masada. And I believe we have a picture there. That is Masada right there. And at Masada, what happened is the Jewish rebels, they had all gathered up into this high place here to try and stave off the Romans. And they had in the end understood that they were not going to make it. And so what they did is they set all the buildings ablaze except for the food stores. And then they took their own lives. They killed themselves because they wanted to have a glorious death preferable to a life of infamy. According to Josephus, the Jews hoped that all their nation beyond the Euphrates would join together with them and raise an insurrection. If you go into the Old Testament times, you'll find oftentimes when the enemies of Israel gathered against them that the tribes were counting on the other tribes gathering together from all the far places to rise up against the oppressor. Well, of course, we understand this didn't take place. And so in the end, there were 960 Jewish zealots who fought the Roman army there at Masada. According to Josephus in his history, whether his numbers are right or not, 1.1 million were killed during this time. 70 AD is cited oftentimes by biblical scholars as a watershed moment for biblical interpretation. And they do so because of the fulfillment of prophecy, but also, should I say this, the non-reference of the destruction of the temple in the New Testament. In other words, the fact that it's not mentioned helps us to date the New Testament books prior to 70 AD. Let me give you a common example. It'd be like me referring to the Twin Towers in New York City as if they were still standing today prior to 9/11. If I were to do that today and act like they're still in existence and still operational and just as if 9/11 had never happened, you would look at me like I'm crazy. Well, the same hold true for the New Testament. The fact that the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is not mentioned particularly, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, where it's referenced often, is kind of unusual, and it helps us to date apologetically those books within the first 100 years of the first century, that first 100 years. And so 70 AD is often cited as a watershed moment and because of the temple not being mentioned as being destroyed. But the next date, which most people do not know about, which I think will open your eyes to a lot this morning, took place in 132 AD to 136 AD. It's referred to as the Bar Kokhba Revolt. The Simon Bar Kokhba was hailed as a messianic figure. You remember Jesus they rejected because he did not come in and establish a political kingdom. So Israel was still right because they had rejected the true Messiah for a messianic figure to come on the scene. By the way, let me help you. There's still Jews that are still right for a messianic figure to come on the scene. And so they thought this guy, Simon Bar Kokhba, was a messianic figure who could bring freedom to Jerusalem. It just so happened that during that time, there was a lot of upset in the Roman Empire, and a certain emperor wanted to make a statement. And so in order for him to do that, he sent six legions of soldiers to destroy this movement that was started by Simon Bar Kokhba. As a result of the Bar Kokhba revolt, all the Jews, get this, were banned from the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the Roman writer Cassius Dio, who lived around 155 to 235 AD, wrote that this last rebellion led to the desolation of the Jewish population. 580,000 men were slain in various raids, battles, and the number of those that perished by famine, disease, and fire was past finding out. Thus nearly the whole of Judea was made desolate. But why this is so important to you and I today is what's I'm about to tell you. After the stamping out of this province of Judea's second insurrection, the Romans renamed the province, are you ready for it? Syria Palestina. In other words, the term Palestine is not because a nation exists there. The term Palestine does not exist because there's a people group that are Palestinians, quote unquote. The term came from this Roman government's imposition in order to disenfranchise the Jews all the way back in 132 to 135 AD. That term, Palestinian Syria, they did so resentfully as a punishment to obliterate the link that existed between the Jews and the land that was their home. The name Palestine, by the way, would stick, and obviously, I hope you understand, is greatly misunderstood in modern times today. Between the dates of 138 and 200 AD, as we move up the calendar, there's some reprieve from the Roman emperors towards the Jews. It's in this time that Judaism does what first century apostolic Christianity did. They start to pin down some of their teachings. You remember, predominantly Jewish teachings was transmitted orally through the rabbis. Well, during this period of law, they started pinning down these rabbinic teachings. And you'll find the Mishnah, and you'll find the Midrash, and these types of sayings recorded together, codified together during this time between 138 and 200 AD. In 222 to 235 AD, the Emperor Alexander Severus, Roman Emperor, allowed a revival of Jewish rites, including at this point they could come back finally to Jerusalem. Well, that was short-lived because in 312 AD, following historic persecution of Christians, the Roman Emperor, you probably know his name, Constantine, embraces, and let me do my air quotes, Christianity. And in 315 AD, what happens is we have a flip the script that's going to take place. Remember, before, the Jews were persecuting Christians. Now, guess what? The Christians are going to persecute the Jews. And in 315 AD, the Code of Constantine limits the rights of non-Christians in Constantine's first anti-Jewish act. That's according to the Jewish Virtual Library. One Jewish encyclopedia noted this. In 329 AD, Constantine issued laws prohibiting Jews to own Christian slaves, prohibited mixed marriages, and punished by death conversion of Christians to Judaism. In other words, if you move from Christianity to Judaism, guess what? You're taking your life into your own hands. One of Constantine's religious laws regarded attempts to stop Jews from converting to Christianity. It was noted that Judaism, quote unquote, was an abominable sect. And you can kind of see, really moving from 3rd century beyond, this anti-Semitism welling up against the Jewish people. In the 4th century, the Roman Empire splits. You can see it up there. You have an Eastern Roman Empire, Western Roman Empire. Depending on who you read, they'll call it the Byzantine Empire. Some will prefer to call it the Eastern Roman Empire. But in the 4th century, the Roman Empire split, and Palestine came under the control of the Byzantine Empire. It was called such because of the moving of the emperor's throne from Rome to what's called Byzantium, or modern-day Istanbul. During the Byzantine period, Jewish life was centered in the Holy Land and mostly rural society, oriented around synagogues, much like their deportment to Babylon and deportment to Assyria. The synagogue became the center of Jewish life, and it served as places of communal gathering, study, and prayer. At this stage, I want you to realize that the Jews existed all throughout the world. Every time some of these switches of power take place, again, understand that Jews are being persecuted and scattered in various parts of the world. Moving forward in the timeline following the Byzantine empires is what's called the early Muslim conquest. According to the Met Museum, when the Muslim armies reached Palestine, get this, some Jews heralded the conquerors as harbingers of the Messiah. Why? Because they are under oppression of the Christians. And so the early Islamic world was generally more favorable and more stable for the Jews. Can you imagine them welcoming the Muslims in and saying, boy, we're glad you're here. Thanks for coming to free us. Even though as non-Muslims, they were placed in a socially inferior position. During the Islamic period, diaspora communities continued to grow. You find them in Baghdad and Cairo, where most of the Jewish manuscripts at the Met Museum, that's where they come from. Trade was an important occupation in these different centers, and Arabic begins to replace Greek and Aramaic as the spoken language for Jewish communities. Still moving forward in 1099, and I'm flying by a bunch of history, we come to what's called the Crusades. And the Crusaders invade Jerusalem, as I understand, if you want to think early Catholicism, the Western Roman Empire, they come in and they take out the early Muslim rulers there in the Promised Land. From that period of time, the area was controlled, moving forward past that in 1260 AD to 1516, by what's called the Mamluk Empire. And that's an Egyptian slave-based Muslim militant system. You can see the timeline. Just think about the land of Israel under the rule of all of these different empires down through the ages. And so I'd like to quote just from a couple of authors very quickly concerning that, basically sum this up for you to put it in your mind. Number one, and this is from Dr. Paul Chappell. He says, in the ensuing years, Palestine came under rule and influence of successive of different powers. There's the Byzantine period followed by the early Muslim period, then the Crusaders, then you have the Mamluk, a slave-based Muslim militant system, defeated those Crusaders and ruled, and then they were conquered by what's called the Ottoman Empire. An interesting sidelight to that is the Ottoman Empire had an attempt to overrule biblical prophecy. You say, what biblical prophecy? Well, they understood the Jewish Messiah, which we would understand to be Jesus Christ, according to prophecy, is supposed to enter in the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem. Well, the Ottomans, what they did to discourage the Jews is they encased the Eastern Gate in concrete, saying that they would defeat the fact, and they actually put a graveyard out in front of it to desecrate the area to discourage the fact that the Messiah would come through the Eastern Gate. What I'm getting at is simply this. For almost 1,900 years, what we call Palestine today has been occupied by Muslim tribes and Islamic faiths. For God to bring, and I'm quoting him, for God to bring his people back to the land that he promised them, we find in the Old Testament, it had to be freed from Muslim control. How did that take place? Well, it took place from World War I. The actual freeing of the land from that control took place beginning at World War I. I'm going to skip down to summarize from Dr. Bill Grady. He has a volume on Israel history. It's very, very thick. I've got volume two. I assume volume one is just as thick. But he summarizes the situation. And I hope I don't make anybody mad by quoting this, but just listen carefully. There has never been, this is the situation of today, there has never been a tangible, structural, political entity known as Palestinian anything within the borders of present-day Israel. Let me just help you. What's called the Palestinian Authority was put together in 1994, okay? And so number two, he says the area has been ruled by a successive ebb and flow of foreign powers that include, are you ready for it? Rome, Constantinople, Mecca, Cairo, Damascus, Baghdad, Istanbul, apart from the Crusader Kingdom of Jerusalem, the fleeing Mongol invasions of Genghis Khan that hastened its demise in the brief Napoleonic reign of 1799, the only Arab domination since the conquest of 635 has hardly lasted 22 years. Number three, he says, there is no Palestinian race. The words being a politically correct misnomer. In other words, an improper usage of the term. The folks that identify themselves as Palestinians are Arabic people. There is no such race known as the Palestinians. And so the actual historical residents of Palestine have been Arabs, Greeks, Franks, Turks, Germans, Syrians, Hungarians, Scots, Kurds, Circassians, Egyptians, Bretons, Algerians, Indians, Georgians, Bulgarians, Persians, Russians, Danes, Bosnians, Latins, Matawillas, Tartars, Sudanese, Jews, and a few Americans as well. The oldest inhabitants being identified by the Bible as the Canaanites, Amalekites, Jebusites, Amorites, Moabites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Edomites, and of course, the Philistines. Just to give you an idea, in 1911, there was no less than 50 spoken languages in the area. By the census in 1931, there is 60 spoken languages in that area. The other thing I want you to understand and point out as well is although these various nations and empires have bore rule over that landmass we call Palestine today, the dispersions commonly referred to as diasporas have never totally expelled all the Jews. In other words, what I'm telling you is that there's always been Jews in the land, whether it's the poorest of them, as we read in the Bible. An indigenous Jewish remnant maintained an unbroken presence in the land, and the vestige was periodically reinforced by waves of Jewish immigrants, usually fleeing persecution from other parts of the world. To present evidence to this fact is by the Palestine Royal Commission, which is from the British, and they said this: always, or almost always since the fall of the Jewish state, some Jews have been living in Palestine. Under Arab rule, there was a substantial Jewish community in chief towns. In the period of Crusades, in the Mongol invasions, they were nearly, not entirely blotted out. Under Ottoman rule, they slowly recovered. Fresh immigrants arrived from time to time from Spain in the 16th century, in Eastern Europe in the 17th century. They settled mainly in Galilee, in numerous villages spreading northwards to Lebanon, in the towns of Safed and Tiberias. There's no schism, according to the British mandate, between the Jews and the Muslim and the Christian peasants among whom they lived. They were equally exposed to raids of marauding tribesmen. The inroads multiplied as public security deteriorated. Galilee steadily declined. 100 years ago, there was about 4,000 Jews in Safed and some 3,000 in Tiberias. But small though their numbers were, they continued existence of the Jews in Palestine meant much to the rest of Jewry. Multitudes of the poor and ignorant Jews in ghettos of Eastern Europe felt themselves represented, as it were, by this remnant of their race who kept a foothold in the land against the day of the coming Messiah. So the question is simply this: why is there such unrest today? To answer that question, you have to really go into the most recent history, and that follows, that begins really with the story of World War I. It leads us to the recognition of Israel's statehood. At the end of the day, let me make this statement. Whether we chalk up all of this to politics, nations and kings, land disputes, or ideological differences, I want you to understand this, that the enemy of God and of man is behind the unrest, period, end of story. At the end of the World War I, the Ottoman Empire was on the losing side, in case you didn't know. The Ottoman Empire, which was a Turkish empire, was comprised of all the Arab nations as we would see them today. The Arab people were either part of or sided with the Ottoman Empire, and because of this, they were on the losing side. World War I, even though it was called the War to End All Wars by Arthur H.G. Wells in 1914 because of its scope and magnitude, was not the war to end all wars. As a matter of fact, at the end of this war, will lead up to another war, which would lead up to the reconstitution or recognition of the statehood of Israel. But we find the dissolution of the Ottoman Empire at the end of World War I. That's important because guess what? That landmass that we call Palestine was actually Israel's under the control of guess who? The Ottoman Empire. At that time, the term Palestine was not a precisely defined term as we would see it today. We say Palestine is that little sliver Well, guess what, my friend? There was no defined borders of what was called Palestine other than a general geographical region. And so we noted that its origin was not from the Philistines, although the word is related to that. Its origin is from the Romans in 132 to try and disconnect the nation of Israel from that land. The term Eastern and Western Palestine were assumed by the split of the Jordan River. And so everything to the west was considered Western Palestine. Everything to the east was considered Eastern Palestine. The winners of World War I were America, Britain, and France primarily. And over the course of the next several years, they tried to debate and figure out what was to be done with the land. One might say it this way, the spoils of war. And so you'll remember in history class that because of World War I, you have the formation of what's called the League of Nations. The purpose of the League of Nations was what? International peace, international discussion, work it all out. By the way, that's one step towards the end times. I hope you understand that. That's a step towards globalism where, hey, if we just get together, we can figure it out and we can have peace that ensues after that. But anyhow, that's another story. The world was redrawn at this point. Just before that time, a man by the name of Theodor Herzl, you can look it up on your own time, was instrumental in organizing what's called the Zionist movement. What he did is he got all the Jews together in one roof, and much like a Baptist church, tried to get them to agree on the color of the carpet, which was a difficult proposition indeed. And you'll find as he got them together, the whole thrust was to combat anti-Semitism and to lobby for a recognition of the statehood of the nation of Israel. A little known fact in 1903 is that Herzl proposed, guess where, as the first place for Israel to settle. This might shock you. He proposed Uganda as the first place for Israel to settle as their homeland. That was shot down by God's providence and, of course, by the Jews and also by the British themselves. And so we don't have time to go into the story, but if you look up Edmund James Rothschild, Lord Balfour, Sir Edmund Allenby, and David Ben-Gurion, you can find out some good history about how all that came to pass. But as we go back to World War I, at the conclusion, around 1918 to 1922, a decision was made to give an Arab state and a Jewish state of what you and I would term, quote-unquote, the Middle East. According to Dr. Craig Hartman, who is a Jew, he's a lawyer in New York, he said this, and this will shock you. The Jewish people were supposed to get every inch of what is now Jordan and every inch of what is now Israel. This is how he reads the Balfour Declaration. You can go back and read it for yourself. The area was to be called Palestine. And that's the area right there. If you know anything about common day, what Israel possesses, this is what Israel was supposed to get after World War I by promise of the Brits to the Jews. Now, and the succeeding time, because of uprisings and difficulties in 1922, the British, who would have control of this area, chopped off what you and I would call the Transjordan. In other words, the other side of the Jordan for the Arabic people. And you'll know today that it's controlled, the area of Jordan is controlled by an Arabic leader. And so the British mandate, you can see the 1922 British mandate there, the Transjordan. Think about this, how much Israel lost without it even being given anything right at the onset. All of that gone, given over in the beginning that was supposed to be given to Israel. According to Dr. Hartman, Israel lost 22% right off the jump of what they were supposed to have. Between 1922 and 1948, many proposals were floated. The Israelites, by the way, I'll just say it, they were like, yes, whatever you give us, we're fine with. The Arabs said no to every proposal. And you can look them up. There's a slew of them. I think I gave you a map in the back of your notes. Four different proposals that the Arabic people said, not good enough. We're not taking it. The Israelites said, yeah, we'll take whatever you give us. Because of all of this, this back and forth between the uprisings of the Jews and the Arabs, national statehood was not recognized when it should have been recognized after World War I. And so what comes along after this is what we know as World War II and what we know as the Holocaust. During the Holocaust, there were masses and masses of Jews that were exterminated under the hand of the dictator, satanically controlled Adolf Hitler. And there's no doubt about that. The Holocaust was so extreme that the world community was finally willing after the Holocaust to designate a homeland for Israel. And you will remember in the plan since World War I, at the end of World War II in 1945, you have the constitution of what's called the United Nations. And so the League of Nations, in its ineptness, we'll just leave it at that, gets handed off to the United Nations. They assume all control and authority from what was the League of Nations of times past. And in 1946, you have the dissolution of the League of Nations, who basically transitioned everything over to the UN. 1947, you have the United Nations partition plan. If you'll look at it there, the two different areas, the blue represents Israel. The orange there represents an Arabic community, Arab state, and you'll see that partition plan. 1948, you have the declaration. So I just want to stop right there. Can you see how the landmass is getting smaller and smaller and smaller for the nation of Israel? In 1948, Israel's declared statehood. Immediately, the day of that they're declared statehood, guess what? The Arabic nations around them come in and attack the nation of Israel. The Arab nations promise this, quote, to drench the soil with Jewish blood if this recognition was to be allowed. The day after recognition, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Iraq invade Israel with all their fury. There's another war in 1956, we won't go into it, dealing with Egypt. It's called the Suez Crisis. 1967, fast forward, you have the Six-Day War. Guess who's the ones who attack Israel again? Israel is attacked by the Arab nations once again around her in the Arab-Israeli War. All the Arab nations attack Israel. Who's involved? You can guess. Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Iraq. We could throw Iran in there, but we won't. During the early years of the acknowledgement of Israel's statehood, Arab people within the borders had a choice to make. Israel extends the olive branch and says, whoever wants to become an Israeli citizen, we'll grant you Israeli citizenship. The Arabic people, some of them said yes. There's about 2 million Arabs within the borders of Israel today that are Israeli citizens. There's 7 million Jews within the borders of Israel today that are Israeli citizens as well. The Arabs that did not accept citizenship are the displaced people group that you find today. You say, well, what about the Arab countries around them that should have just accepted their people back in? They said they will not take them. And so what you have is a displaced people group with no homeland, Arabic people that identify themselves as Palestinians. There are actually Arabs from the lands around them. If you see the chart there, you'll see these are the Arabic nations that surround Jerusalem. And I'm just going to point at it so you can see. Israel is that little blue portion right there. What I want you to realize is that by and large, the Arabic people, at least the ones following after Islam, are completely against Israel possessing anything. They don't want them to exist at all. Think about how small that landmass is. If you look it up, it's about the size of New Jersey. The size of New Jersey. And yet God, by his providence, has preserved this people group from all the attackers around them. You can see the masses around them that would attack them. Like the story of Judges, those that refused Israeli citizenship thought they would be conquered by the surrounding Arab nations. The Palestinians today are, in fact, displaced people. They have no ethnic connection with the Philistines of the Old Testament. The Philistines of the Old Testament are a Aegean people. What we really see today, and what I want you to understand, is a whittling away of the land that was designed in its first state to be given to Israel. And of course, we know by God's decree was to be given to Israel. Really, the issue when you look at it, the history of the Arab nation, is they do not just want a piece of land. That's been tried and tested. I've demonstrated over many, many times. We'll give you this much. We'll give you this much. We'll give you this much. And at this point, Israel has said, we've had enough. And so from a biblical perspective, what I want you to understand is behind all of this is Satan's war against God. At the end of the day, God gave to Abraham and his posterity the land in question, the promised line of Isaac and Jacob, who is Israel. What does this mean prophetically? And I'm finishing, Pastor. Number one, Israel had to be regathered because of God's promises. I want you to think about this. God promised to deal with the nation of Israel in the time of the tribulation, and he's going to use them to evangelize the world through 144,000 witnesses. That presupposes, guess what? A gathering and a re-recognition of a nation that before that time did not exist. What they existed in God's eyes, but as far as the world was concerned, they were scattered throughout the world in all various parts of the world. The prophets, by the way, and I've given you just a handful of the verses in your notes, spoke of Israel's regathering. And guess what? In 1948, this is why all the Bible scholars perked up, because when it was recognized that Israel is once again declared statehood, they're like, whoa, it's coming to pass. It's about to happen. It's at the very door. Number two, the Bible tells us there will be a future spiritual awakening of the nation of Israel. How do we know this? Well, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Romans 11 specifically tells us all Israel shall be saved. Not only that, but you have 144,000 Jewish witnesses that are going to evangelize the world after the church is zipped up out of here during the rapture. And so how is that going to happen if there aren't Jews that turn to the Lord and receive Jesus as their Savior? Well, we find there'll be a future spiritual awakening. Zechariah 12:10, Romans 11, verse 25 through 27. Number C, the land was promised to be fully possessed and in peace. Now, here's the deal. God made a promise. And if Satan can make God break a promise, then he's won the battle. And so when you look at the man behind the curtain, understand all the foolishness going on today has to do with Satan warring against God's promises to his special chosen group of people, who, by the way, will evangelize the world after we're out of here. And so number D, the peace covenant made by the Antichrist, which is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, Matthew 24, and also the book of Revelation, presupposes, guess what? A sovereign Israel. There is no need to have peace with a nation that does not exist. And because the nation exists, and oh, by the way, there's wars going on right now, what a great platform for the Antichrist to roll in and declare a wonderful peace covenant. And so the peace covenant made by the Antichrist is with a sovereign nation. Lastly, I could say this, and there's much more we could say about this, but the defilement of the temple presupposes the temple to be rebuilt. Right now, there is not a temple built there, but it is an Islamic shrine that's built on, it's called the Rock of the Dome. But there is supposed to be a temple that is rebuilt. If you just do a quick Google search, here's what you'll find, is that the Jews have been making all the instruments for the temple that they know is going to be rebuilt. Wouldn't it be a strange thing if the peace covenant that's rendered gives the Jews the ability to build this temple on their land? Wouldn't that be a big bargaining chip for them to lay down arms? I say so. Well, the defilement of the temple, the Antichrist declaration as himself as God presupposes, guess what, the reconstitution of Israel? It presupposes the rebuilding of the temple according to Daniel 9 and verse 27, Daniel 12 and verse 11. And you might look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 and 25, lest ye say it's already been fulfilled. Ezekiel 38, lastly, speaks of a powerful coalition of nations that will assault Israel in the latter days. This assumes the regathering of Israel into her land. This is referred to, you've probably heard it, of the Battle of Gog and Magog. Rosh, which is known as the region of Russia, Meshach, which is mentioned in there, is western Russia, Tubal is Siberia, Iraq and Iran are Persia, Ethiopia and Libya, we know them by their names today, Gomer is potentially a region surrounding Germany, Togarma is Turkey. And so when you read those things and you look at the headlines today and you see all the aggressors who are holding hands for the destruction of Israel, you can see very easily how this could come to pass with the lining up of these nations. And Zechariah 14, I'll just say this, speaks about the Lord's return. And when the Lord returns, he says he will defend, guess who? Israel. And that presupposes, guess what? The nation of Israel. That presupposes God's special people group in all the world. I want you to understand that you and I as Christians, understanding the real story, ought to pray for the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Pray, first of all, for their salvation. They need to be saved. There's going to be Jews today that accept Christ as their Savior. You say, how will they be saved? The same way any person will be saved. Repenting of their sin and placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. The same way any other person will be saved. And if they get saved today, guess what? They'll be part of the church. They'll rapture out with the church. But then after that, during the tribulation time, one of the functions of it is not just destruction in the world, although the judgment of God's going to roll out, but it is to turn the nation of Israel to Him. Because the Bible says all Israel shall be saved. And so one of the functions is to deal with the nation of Israel. Twofold, during the tribulation time, rolling out of judgment, but also dealing with God's special people, Israel. So not only are we to pray for their salvation, but secondly, we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which is really a prayer for the second coming or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will promise you this, by the time the end of 7 years of tribulation occur on this earth, those who are Christ are going to want Him to come back. Because it is going to be a terrible time like no other. And so let's do our part as Christians to be a witness in this time, to pray for those who are in Israel and all the afflictions of the enemy, the adversary, the devil against Israel. Pray for their salvation. Pray for the Arabic people. Listen, those folks that are part of Hamas, Hezbollah, and everything else under the sun that want to destroy Israel, you know what they are? They're lost people. They're lost people. They're marching to the tune that lost people do, which is the tune of Satan himself. They need Jesus just like anybody else. We ought to pray that they get saved. And so we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the return of the Lord. Pastor.